You'll turn with me to page 1236, Revelation chapter 2, last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2, and page 1236. There are many small bits of the book of Revelation that we cannot explain, and I am not aiming to explain. And so in the From the Dean, which we've got a new shape for it today, in the From the Dean is the explanation of why we cannot explain what we cannot explain, which you will not read now. You take it home and read it. Because at home you do not have me speaking to you live, you have it available, whereas now you can get me in the flesh. Here I am, so read that. I can see people reading it. I knew I should not mention it. Put it away. Get the Revelation 2, and there's an outline, the green outline, or if you've got the big sheets, the yellow outline of the sermon, and that's what you do need at this point. Now today there is being waged in world Anglicanism a very civil war. Civil in the sense that it's mainly a matter of words, spoken between very polite people who try very hard to remain in relationship with each other. They avoid saying things that are personal and negative about each other, especially in the media. And so it is civil. It's also civil in the sense that it's a war within. It's a war against ourselves. A war within one organisation. Not a war with other denominations, but within Anglicanism. The most painful of all wars are civil wars, and this one is very painful. It's no longer restricted to words, though nobody's going to use arms and weapons, yet they are using the courts and the police to remove congregations from their properties and to remove properties from the denominations and the local diocese. Most of it's happening on the other side of the world, and we don't want to know about it. We can feel sorry that our bishops were unable to attend the Lambeth Conference this year because of their conscience, and we can feel a little mystified about this other conference called GAFCON, which our bishops did attend earlier this month. Why can't everybody just get on with each other, like we have over the umpteen years before? And why do we have to have these terrible disagreements in church life? I mean, what's so important that it's worth risking division within the church? And doesn't Jesus just teach us love and peace, harmony? Can we possibly be following Jesus and ever be in any form of division or disagreement? Well, this morning we're looking at the third church addressed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his letter in Revelation 2 and 3. And this morning it's the section in chapter 2, verse 12 to 17, to the church in Pergamum. I read to you, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum, right? The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Well, there are details. The white stone, Satan's throne, the name, I'm not going to really refer to very much. But the point of the passage is not affected by the fact that there are some details that we cannot necessarily explain. You see, in this section of the letter of Jesus, there is a certain pattern, a standard pattern, that all these sections of the letter has. So, to the angel of the church of Pergamum, in this case, write, the words of, and then you fill in the blank, on this occasion, the one who has the two-edged sword. And there's a commendation, I know certain things about you, and then there's a condemnation, but I have this against you. And there's a warning, repent, if not, this will happen to you, and an encouragement, especially to individuals, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Now, each of the seven sections of this letter follow to some extent that pattern, Pergamum in particular. And into each of these particular sections come the individual differences of the congregations. Here we start with Christ being described in verse 12, as in chapter 1, verse 16, as holding the two-edged sword, the sharp two-edged sword. Christ, not Rome, is the one who has the power and the authority and the armaments to rule the world. In chapter 1, he has this sword in his mouth, and again in chapter 2, verse 16, before us today, the sword comes from his mouth. His weapon is the Word of God, the powerful, penetrating Word by which he created the world and by which he will one day judge the world. And he speaks and things happen. And his Word pierces the division between soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And as is his habit, he knows the commendable things that the church of Pergamum has done. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. They are living under the incredible pressure. Theirs is not an easy context, but one of persecution and even martyrdom. And they have held fast under this pressure. They haven't denied Jesus, even when Antipas, of whom we know nothing else, but that he was a faithful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was killed among them. But they all stood fast when this happened. And Jesus knows that behind all this persecution and this suffering is Satan. Twice in that little verse he emphasises Satan's throne, where Satan dwells. Jesus knows behind this is Satan, the great murderer and liar and deceiver and accuser of God's people. But within Pergamum, there is also the condemnable. I don't know if there is such a word as condemnable, but it just seemed to rhyme well with commendable. Because there is that which can be condemned, and Jesus condemns, namely, their acceptance of false teachers. So verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now again, we don't know who the Nicolaitans were. The only other sure reference we have to them is back in chapter 2, verse 6, where we see Jesus hates them, as did the Ephesian church, but we do not know anything more about them. But the false prophecy of Balaam we do know about, as we read in our first lesson this morning. For he led the children of Israel into sin by encouraging sexual immorality and idolatry, in a liaison with the Moabites and the Midianites, so that they came to worship the Baal of Peor. On that occasion, God poured his wrath on his people, and a terrible plague came, killing more than 20,000, until the leaders of Israel followed God's command and executed guilty parties. This event is used in the New Testament as one of the warnings to teach us, to teach Christians, that we must live differently. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's page 1152. 1152. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1152. And we pick it up verse 6 of chapter 10. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, referring to the case of the golden calf. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day, referring to the Baal of Peor event and Balaam. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. The events in the Exodus, when time after time the people turned aside from God and sinned and were punished by God, the events of the Exodus are written down for our learning as an illustration. They happened to them so that we might know, we upon whom the end of the age has come, that we are not to live like that. In one sense, this is the answer as to why 20,000 people died on one day. It was so that we would know never to engage in such idolatrous sexual immorality. For one of the characteristics of that event, and of the letter of Jesus, is the communal response that we should have to such things, called repentance. We should stop doing that which is wrong and turn away from it and live differently. The people sinned, and the leaders were called to account. The people sinned, and the leaders had to stop the rot within Israel. The leaders gathered together at the tent of meeting, weeping and grieving, when the sinfulness of the people continued. A man called Zimri and a Midianite woman were carrying on as if there was nothing wrong. But Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, took swift action and killed them both, and so saved Israel. Phinehas was commended by God because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Those two things about Phinehas meant that he was given a permanent place in the history of Israel, a permanent place as one who stood for God. And so here in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus calls upon the church of Pergamum to repent. Verse 16, therefore, repent. It's pretty hard to make that any clearer, isn't it? Repent. That's the command. Not everybody in the church had accepted the false teachings. Verse 14, you see, you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Verse 15, you have some there who hold to the teaching of Nicolaitans. But the church as a whole must repent. Not just those holding the false teaching, but also the church that tolerates them and takes no action against them. It must repent. Repentance is the required response, for they are no longer to go on in this sin or accept this sinfulness within the congregation of God's people. Friends, the great news of the gospel is that all sin is forgivable. I mean, it's a wonderful news. The message we have for our guilty consciences, the message of God of the gospel, is just so wonderful. Whatever sin you have committed, However large it may be or however small it may be, whatever it is that keeps you awake at 3 o'clock in the morning worrying about the fact that you did it, however far back it is in your history or however much it's yesterday's sin, whatever sin, all sin is forgivable because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on our behalf so that we may be forgiven. But teaching sinfulness as righteousness, corrupting God's people by advocating sin within the congregation, is never acceptable. Therefore, the church must repent of this false teaching and of these immoral actions. Unrepentant promotion of sinfulness is never right and will bring upon us the wrath and condemnation of God. Jesus promises here, "If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. The Prince of Peace himself will come to war with people who would do such things." For no longer can we be his people if we promote sinfulness or tolerate its promotion amongst us. And the communal response to which the church in Pergamum is called has, as in this case of Phinehas of old, the conquest of the individual. For the challenge comes in verses 17-18, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Each of the sections of the letter has this warning expressed to the individuals. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says. What is said to all is said to each. And we must listen. What is said to the seven churches is said to each church and each individual in the churches. This is Jesus speaking to you. And each of the letters and each of these moments about the individual has an outcome for those who heed the message. The outcome is the reward of heaven expressed in terms like the hidden manna and the white stone, with our own particular and special name given by God. But I want us to spend a moment or two thinking about the Pergamum issue. What was their problem? And what did they do that they shouldn't have done? And what should they have done that they weren't doing? Their problem was syncretism. It's an unusual word, but a very common practice. It means trying to combine different philosophies or different religions or different practices. It's trying to mix together things that are actually quite separate. To try and be a Muslim Christian or to be a Buddhist Hindu, to try and mix things that are quite different to each other is syncretism. And that's what the Israelites were repeatedly warned against. Yet Balaam seduced the people into worshipping Baal by sexual immorality, the sexual immorality of the fertility religion. The call of God on Israel, as it is on the church, is to be holy, is to be different, is to be distinctive. It's what Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount when he said his disciples must be like salt, must be like light, must be like a city on a hill. They're all images of being different, being distinctive. The invasion of worldliness, the invasion of other religions, of other philosophies, of other ethical systems, the invasion of those practices into the church must be resisted. We must not have these things as part of the people of God. Christians are to affect and transform the culture of the world rather than the culture of the world affecting and transforming us. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, says the apostle. The presenting problem in Pergamum was presumably the same as in Balaam's day, namely idolatry and sexual immorality. We don't have the precise details given to us, for we shouldn't need them to be horrified by hearing that this is what was happening. For in Christianity there is a clear distinction between sexual immorality and religious worship. But not so the religions of the ancient world, where the fertility gods were worshipped in sacred prostitution, where there was no real distinction between the temple and the whorehouse. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ has so transformed life and society over the last 2,000 years that it is seemingly unthinkable to us now that church would be a place to practice sexual immorality and prostitution, or the church would be a place that would be promoting such practices. Yet the connection between sexual immorality and the idolatry of worshipping false gods, especially through the artistry of statues, is still strong in the modern world. One of the ways the evil one continues to deceive us is through sexual immorality coming in the cloak of religious acceptability. And today, it is powerfully aided by false teaching about tolerance. Now, tolerance is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful oil that allows the machinery of society to keep functioning without seizing up. It's a wonderful humility that allows us to disagree on issues, express our viewpoints with vigour, and then continue in relationship with each other. But tolerance is not the ultimate value. There are limits to tolerance, and we have different levels of tolerance in different situations and relationships. We don't tolerate racism, for we have seen the ugly consequences of racism. And we've seen the terrible consequences of a society that tolerates it and tolerates it instead of acting against it. We don't tolerate pedophilia. We've seen the awful consequences of closing a blind eye to such dreadful wickedness perpetuated upon children. It is now, in our society, totally intolerable, as it should always have been. Not everything is tolerable, and we shouldn't tolerate everything. But there are also times and situations and relationships where our level of tolerance is and should be different. So I will tolerate your errors, or I should tolerate your errors, more easily than my own. One of the problems for most of us, of course, is we tolerate our own, but we're very critical of other people. But it should be the other way around, shouldn't it? That we should be looking to ourselves, not others. And we will tolerate different behaviours in society that we wouldn't tolerate in our own homes and our own lives. That my neighbours wish to do something. I've got to be careful here because there's several sets of neighbours from my own very block who live amongst us, and I'm not meaning you in particular, but that my neighbours do all kinds of dreadful things around about me, well, that's their choice, that's their lounge room, that's what they can do where they are. That doesn't mean I accept it within my own room and within my own house and within my own family or within my own life. And that the society around about us lives in one way and we as Christians in the church live differently, well, that's to be expected. That's the very nature of being salt and light in this world. Of course the church will be different. For the world will accept sexual immorality, but that doesn't mean that we should accept it, either in our own life or in the church of God. Come back with me again to 1 Corinthians, this time to chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The little section just before our second reading this morning, Picking it up from verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter, it's page 1149, 1149, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater or a reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. The standards of behaviour within the church of God are expected to be different to the standards of behaviour outside in the world. We're not supposed to keep up with the world. We are supposed to stand out against the world, specifically and explicitly in the area of sexual immorality. And so we are not to tolerate false teachers and false teaching in this area, but rather to purge the evil from amongst us. We're not to associate with the people who claim to be brothers, who are openly and unrepentantly practicing and teaching immorality. And this is a matter that is both corporate and individual. We have to take some corporate responsibility. It is the name of our Lord which is being held in contempt and blasphemy and being dishonoured when people try to promote false teachings inside his church. It is the salvation of many people, of church members, which is being compromised when people try to promote such false teaching and practices inside his church. Phinehas acted out of his jealousy for God and the salvation of the people of Israel. And it is these same motives that will get the Christian individual in the church to act for the communal good of the church. And we must not limit this to the congregation, as what is being said here is being said to all the churches. And it is the individuals who must act for their own salvation as well as that of others. So, here it is, the civil war in Anglicanism today. What Jesus said to a church back in Turkey in the first century is what Jesus is saying to every church in every generation around the world. And it's very hard to read this week's one on Pergamum and next week's one on Thyatira without hearing the Anglican Communion in view. For if Anglicanism is to have any credibility at all as a Christian organisation, they will have to have that will call upon the loyalty of their congregations and churches around the world. If Anglicanism is to have any credibility as a Christian organisation, let alone a Christian denomination, let alone as it claims to be the Church of God, it cannot tolerate people who promote sexual immorality and idolatry within its membership, let alone within its leadership. For a long time, far too long a time, I believe, it has been doing just that, while quietly, surreptitiously, following all due process, false shepherds, false prophets, false teachers have grown within the system to the point of such power and authority that they are now able to exclude the faithful. Gradually, the cuckoos are hatching in the nest. The song they sing is a very different song, and they take over the nest by pushing out the original occupants. The classic cause célèbre that John spoke of earlier is the Bishop of New Hampshire, who, having left his wife and children, subsequently took up a sexual relationship with a man, which he has now formalised in some religious ceremony. Knowing that to be the case, 50 American bishops shared in his consecration as a bishop and flatly refused all calls from the rest of the Anglican communion to repent. You see, it's not the particular one man that is the concern, but the 50 others who approvingly consecrated him, and who, when the rest of the church calls upon them to change their mind and repent, answer by calling upon the rest of the church to repent of their narrow-mindedness. But this is but one of many issues like this that has been gone unnoticed, unspoken of for generations. One of my close friends in North America was an Anglican minister in Boston who was excluded from the ministry, deprived of his ministry. His orders were taken from him by a bishop who was a serial and well-known adulterer. The man stood for the truth and was driven out of the Anglican ministry by a man whose practices were of such horror that, when finally exposed by the newspapers, committed suicide. The faithful minister, well, of course, he continues to preach and teach the gospel this day in an independent church, but is severely criticised for not being an Anglican, sticking with the system and running an independent church. What a wicked thing he is doing. I think not. Our friends in Vancouver, the Reverend David Short, whose father was the Dean of the St Andrew's Cathedral here in the late 1980s, the Reverend Jim Packer, whose books have been so helpful to so many people around the world, are facing incredible pressure and exclusion from the Anglican Church because they will not accept the bishop's directive about the approval of immoral behaviour. It goes on and on and on. You do not need to know the details that I could spend the rest of this day recounting for you. The matter is intolerable. The false teachers are in such power in the centre of world Anglicanism that they will no longer tolerate people who oppose them, for we should never have tolerated them in the first place. Now, the churches of Sydney are generally well governed by people who hold firm to the word of God, and when these matters are mentioned, are generally horrified, shocked and appalled, as I'm glad to hear that they are and that you are, and think it is unthinkable because they've never met Anglicans like this, which is true in the Diocese of Sydney. But we are in tense and difficult relations with many leaders outside of Sydney, in Australia, who have long ago given up taking the word of God seriously as their guide in life. And so the issue is one that is going to continue to alienate us from the Anglicans worldwide, all continuing to realign us with a whole bunch of Anglicans worldwide, as you heard from that reference to the GAFCON conference. For in the pews, the large Anglican churches, the growing Anglican churches of Nigeria and Kenya and Uganda, these places, the faithful continue firm in the word of God. So there's to be some kind of realignment and reassociations taking place. What must we do? We must stand firm for the truth of God's word. And if that means a degree of separation and conflict, so be it. The alternative of tolerant acceptance of the things that Jesus finds abhorrent is not possible for those who wish to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. For his word to the church in Pergamum is, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. We must stand firm, friends. But we must not stand in self-righteous superiority. There but for the grace of God go I. And false teachers were generally taught falsely themselves in a previous generation. We can be thankful to God for the great and important work that has been done for us by others. At Moore College in particular, and the succession of great and godly principles that we have had, and our continued prayerful support for the staff of Moore College and for John, its principal, as they train our clergy. But we should stand in grief over the honour and reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ and over the lost who are being led astray by these false teachers. The elders of Israel were weeping and wailing at the tent. It's a matter of great grief and sorrow to have men and women of leadership and prominence within world Anglicanism preaching the opposite of what the Lord Jesus Christ taught and encouraging people to it. That should not fill our hearts with any gladness, but deep sorrow and great concern as we take our stand for truth against them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know from the very first how people have turned away from you and your gospel message of salvation. And you sent us warning via your Son in this book of Revelation, warnings against false teaching and tolerating false teachers, accepting what they're saying. And Father, we had so longed that under the power of your Spirit, your people would not be like those of old who kept turning away to immorality and idolatry, but be transformed to live a different life. And so it saddens us, Father, that Jesus' name is brought into dishonour by the immorality of people who want to profess his name. It saddens us, Father, that people are led astray by false teachers and false prophets who come in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Father, it is hard for us to continue to take the name Anglican when such evil things are done in such a name. We do pray, Father, for your Spirit to come upon the bishops who are meeting in Lambeth at the moment, that they might hear and listen to your word and repent of the terrible wickedness that some of them have done. We pray, Father, for those who are there and who know you and who want to follow your word, that they might be able to stand firm and to teach your truth. We pray, Father, for the many Christian men and women who are undergoing terrible persecution from within Anglicanism now, who are being asked to leave their churches and are being deregistered as clergymen for nothing other than believing what we've always believed and what you have taught us. We do pray that you would uphold them, encourage them, strengthen them to stand firm. We know, Father, that your Son rules over all things. So give them such courage in the Lord Jesus Christ that they will accept the loss of all for the sake of standing faithfully for him. We do pray, Father, for our Archbishop and other bishops, that you would give them wisdom in their negotiations with the national church and internationally with other Anglicans. And we pray especially, Father, for our college, for John and his leadership of it, but for all who study there and for all who teach there, that you would raise up amongst us godly and faithful ministers of your word, that our churches might be led by the truth of the gospel, and that we might stand as a light and as a beacon, not only to world Anglicanism, but even more importantly to our nation and our city, that through us the Lord Jesus Christ would indeed be glorified and men and women come to salvation. So bless this work, we ask, Father, and change the hearts of people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we sing of that hymn that's based around Psalms. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that's sprinkled with the blood so freely shed on me. Let's stand and sing together.